In 1831, two young Frenchmen set out upon the sea, sailing to the United States with the purpose of studying what the French government called a new and experimental prison system in America, which these two men did. They set out to uncover and discover the way the prison system in America worked, and yet one of them, by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, had his sights on much more than just the prison system, but the whole way of life in America, studying it, observing the culture and the systems of governance, noting key differences between France and the United States. And over his time being here, he filled up 14 notebooks with his observations and thoughts, and he even interviewed over 200 Americans, and his work would then be published in two volumes titled Democracy in America, which one historian at the time said it was perhaps the greatest commentary ever written about any culture by any person at any time. And I'm sure you could imagine some of Alexis de Tocqueville's observations about America. He had noticed that the United States was industrious, almost restless and rambunctious in its economic output. He pointed out that American women were superior to many of the European women, and that the reason for the success of our nation is the superiority of American women. He even noticed that Americans were not so keen to follow aristocratic table manners, but in fact hated every form that denied true sincerity. And of course, he saw the negatives about America, that the American attachment to liberty could very easily break down into anarchy if it's not joined to religious and moral principles. Sometimes, observations from the outside prove to be quite valuable. And we do come to a text this morning that features the ultimate outsider in Jethro, the priest of Midian and Moses' father-in-law, who has this up-close observation of this newly formed nation, this people of God named Israel. He, of course, was quick to realize and recognize the truly spectacular things that were occurring, how the Lord had done much good for the people of Israel, even being able to see the goodness of God to a clarity that oftentimes, Israel themselves couldn't see. Jethro was able to look on and see nothing but the goodness of the Lord in this newly formed nation. And we see in our text, don't we, the wisdom of Jethro in being able to join in the praises of God's people. And so what we want to see, of course, is that Jethro sees many good things about this nation. And yet, he also sees what is not good. Even saying to his son-in-law, what you are doing now is not good. Showing Moses the key inefficiency of Israel's governance. And in this text that Jethro comes along and he provides this almost primitive version of Presbyterianism to Moses. Perhaps bringing this chaotic mission nation to an organized nation. With courts and laws, and more specifically with leaders who can guide and govern the people. And so Jethro shows his tremendous wisdom in bringing order to the governance of Israel. And while this text, this chapter, has rightly been viewed as a proof text for the Presbyterian form of government, we still want to see the bigger picture of what's going on. Actually, truly remarkable things are going on. As a pagan, as a priest from Midian, Jethro is brought under Israel's worship and work, seeing with fresh eyes the glory of Israel's salvation, seeing so clearly and evidently how God was among them, and that in a way that they were the Lord's blessed possession. And so what you have in this chapter is this unique and rare window into God's work from an outside perspective, in a way of the nations looking in and beholding the one true God. And we just left off last week, didn't we, with an outside nation, the Amalekites, looking and opposing God's people, attacking and attempting to defeat God's people. Yet here, with Jethro, we see this Midianite who stands in for outsiders who observe the worship and the work of God's people and embraces it for himself. And what we want to see even from the beginning right now, that there are always two ways to respond to God's revelation, his redemption. You can either oppose God and his people, like Amalek, or you can observe the wonderful works of God. And perhaps you are here today and you are an outside observer of what is going on in this worship service. Well, may you have the wisdom of Jethro to rejoice in all the good that the Lord does for his people through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But the first thing we want to see in our text is the wisdom of Jethro's praise. Look at verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And we're getting ready to see why Jethro shows up on the scene, and we're getting ready to know the reason for Jethro's arrival, that he is bringing Zipporah and Moses' two sons back to Moses. And we don't know entirely why Zipporah and his two sons were away from Moses, why they had departed. Some commentators want to fill in the gap of the narrative saying, well, Zipporah could never look at Moses the same way after that whole bridegroom of blood incident with the circumcision on the way, so she was out of there from that point on. Or others want to say, however, that Moses was too fearful in bringing his family along in the Exodus. We don't have any indication of either of those things, of course. But we do know that Gershom and Eliezer and Zipporah and Jethro come out to meet Moses in the wilderness at the mountain of God, verse 5. But right from the beginning of the narrative, there is an emphasis placed on what Jethro heard. Now, kids, what did Jethro hear? Well, he had heard all that what God had done for his son-in-law and for Israel in this great event of the Exodus. And that's actually quite important. You can pass over it quite easily, but it's quite important for how we understand this narrative, because the last time that we heard the word hear, where it showed up in Exodus, was back in Exodus 15, in that great song of Moses. What Moses was singing out about God's truth is that all the nations are going to hear and tremble. They're going to be afraid at this news of God's deliverance and redemption. They were all put on notice. Don't mess with this people. Don't mess with this God, or you'll end up like Pharaoh and like his armies in the Red Sea. And we don't know how Jethro himself heard these things. Perhaps he was with the Midianite priests doing what Midianite priests do, and one day one of them told them, hey, did you hear about what happened to Egypt? You know, crazy stuff. There were these 10 plagues, and all of the slaves in Egypt didn't have any experience of these plagues. They just completely missed them, and then they broke free and went on the way, and old Pharaoh wasn't too happy about that, and so he chased them down to the Red Sea and trapped them, and yet this nation, they just went right across the Red Sea and escaped from Egypt and Pharaoh. It's crazy stuff. And maybe Jethro thought to himself, oh, really? That is terrifying stuff. But that's my son-in-law. That's part of all of that. And Jethro, however, is not afraid of these people. He actually goes to them because of what he's heard, and he wants to hear it directly from Moses. Look at verse 6. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You know, it's actually quite odd that 12 times in this text, Moses records that Jethro was his father-in-law. You know, it's almost excessive. Surely it shows Jethro to improve upon the last notable father-in-law in the scriptures, in Laban, who tried to take advantage of that little church in Jacob's house. And yet Jethro, from what we can tell, brings nothing but blessing to Moses. But I think it's important to recognize also the great deal of respect that Moses is wanting to show to this man. We will see it quite evidently when he listens to Jethro's counsel. But here is Moses, the covenant mediator of God's people, this leader of a million people, bowing down to a man he viewed as a superior, embracing him, welcoming him into his tent, and taking the time to explain the wonderful works of God to this man. Moses doesn't hold back, does he? You see his humility and his approach to Jethro and the honor that he bestows upon him, but you'll actually see his honesty in describing all that had just taken place. Look at verse 8 as they get down to business. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know, what a blessed conversation to have with a father-in-law. Here is all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to Egypt for Israel's sake. Moses getting to tell Jethro how the Lord heard the cries of his people, how he sent the plagues, how he proved himself in the Passover, how he delivered us through the Red Sea. You know, these acts of God that had grown commonplace for Israel, Moses gets to tell someone for the very first time. You know, there's so much we take for granted in the church, isn't there? And we grow accustomed to hearing that old, old story. And sometimes it takes just us simply telling an outsider to inject new excitement and new energy into our fellowship. Because it's amazing what the Lord has done. But you notice that Moses doesn't sugarcoat anything, does he? He doesn't sugarcoat what it means to belong to God's people. Yes, he tells Jethro about these great acts of God, the mighty deeds, but what also does he tell them about? Well, he tells them about the hardship. It's been costly to follow the Lord. The first 400 years in captivity, and then once freed, what did they encounter on their journey? Well, it was hunger and thirst. It was grumbling and complaining. It was infighting and division. They get out of one mess, as we saw in chapters 15 and into 17. And then they find themselves at war with Amalek. They're drawn into more difficulties and hardships. And we have to recognize that life under the Lord's leading is difficult. It is full of hardship. It is a life of sojourning, which Moses certainly expressed in the name of his son Gershom. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. But it's equally true, even expressed in Eliezer's name, that the God of my father was my help. He delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Moses is showing honesty here, but it's oh so helpful or hopeful. Hardship had come their way, but what had God done? Well, he was faithful there too. He had delivered them, each difficulty that they met along the way. And that is the testimony of the Christian life. Look at all that the Lord has done. Look at the hardships. But look at the ways in which God is faithful to the very end. And I wonder if someone was to look into your life, would that testimony come through? Would it have that kind of honesty? But more importantly, would it have that kind of gratitude? Would that come through? Every step of the way, God has led me and he's been faithful to me. He's been faithful to provide and protect all my life long. And so for Jethro, the evidence was indisputable. God has shown his power. He could see it all over his son-in-law's face. God had really done a work among the Israelites. Of course, Moses here has no interest in boasting in his own accomplishments. You know, he doesn't say to Jethro, here's what I told to Pharaoh face to face. Here's what I did with my staff. Here's how I led the people of God. No, Moses' heart of humility, I can only say, here's what the Lord has done. And perhaps that's a good reminder as well when reflecting on a life. It shouldn't be the me or the I. Here's what I have done. Here's what I have accomplished. No, it's the Lord's. It's what he has done. Well, Jethro gets the point. He's not drawn into adoring Moses' accomplishments, but recognizing the Lord's redemption. And you'll notice that he has this threefold response to the good news. First, the response of joy. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Moses had just preached the gospel of Exodus, the good news of deliverance, and it leads to Jethro's joy, and Jethro rejoices. And what does Jethro rejoice in? All the good that the Lord had done to Israel. And that is really quite striking if you consider all that had just gone on in chapters 15 through 17. You know, Jethro looks at Israel's history and sees the goodness of God written all over it in a way that Israel themselves could not understand at times. You can almost picture Jethro at this point in the coming days going out into the camp. Why all the sad faces? Why all the grumbling and complaining? And don't you see the goodness of the God you serve? And so Jethro rejoices alongside Moses, and his joy leads him to bless. You know, Jethro wants to speak a word about what God has done, and this is where the narrative turns from a simple family reunion of Jethro returning Moses' family to him and then just catching up about life. No, this is where it turns into a worship service. And Jethro directs his attention to God. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And Jethro understands the history. He agrees with it. He even professes it with his lips, blessing the covenant name of the Lord who has done it all. And yet he wants to still go one step further, doesn't he? From joy to blessing to worship. And it's here that many of the old Jewish rabbis said that we actually have the conversion of Jethro. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that Jethro was a Midianite priest. Perhaps he was a fearer of God, but not according to knowledge. He certainly didn't belong to the people by birth. And you see clarity come out of this once confused man. Notice what he says. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. You know, perhaps this confession is a little too imprecise for us. You know, Jethro, shouldn't you say the Lord is great and there is no other? But we would miss the point in all of our Presbyterian precision to say something like that. And do you hear the heart of this man? "Now I know." Jethro's joy, even his blessing, was not the confession of a distant observer. And now he's identifying with the God who had done these wonderful things. I do think the Gospel of Exodus was actually perfectly suited for a man like Jethro, who very well himself could have believed in the pantheon of gods that belonged to certain nations and worshiped them within their own geographical bounds. And this news of the plagues, of the absolute triumph of God over these false and weak and impotent gods of Egypt that were always boasted and touted to be the most powerful gods in the world. And here he now says for himself, "Now I know that the Lord, the God of Israel, is greater than all the gods." And you might remember the purpose behind the plagues when we studied those a few weeks ago, that it was always given with this explicit purpose that Pharaoh himself would know that the Lord, he is God, that there is no other. Of course, the purpose also of the plagues was to show Israel that the Lord is God. And here that knowledge comes to Jethro. "Now I know," he says. He's no longer an outsider, but he's been brought in. Have you been brought in to that kind of knowledge? "Now I know." Have you seen the wonderful works of God and said that very truth in your heart? "Now I know the Lord is greater. Now I know the Lord is greater than all my sins, all my idols. He is greater than anyone else." Well, Jethro's confession brings him into the worship of God. Verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Isn't that wonderful? What started out as an ordinary conversation, a catching up, if you will, a family reunion, ends out in all-out praise. Now Jethro understands, and Jethro now knows that the God of Israel is worthy of all worship and praise, and we can see his wisdom in recognizing that, this wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. In fact, that's often how you see the word rejoice, which you see in verse 9, that Jethro rejoiced in this news, but it's often translated, actually, he was afraid, he trembled. It contains that idea of fear, and it's not the kind of fear that expels you, makes you want to run away, but it's the kind of fear that carefully and ever so cautiously draws you in, that pulls you in to the goodness and the beauty of God. And so there's wisdom in Jethro's praise. But then secondly, we want to see the wisdom of Jethro's plan. You know, I think it's probably true that in the world of work and jobs that most people do not love micromanagers. And, you know, someone who's always looking over your shoulder and saying, why are you doing it that way? You should do it another way. You need to do it just like I do it. You know, Winston Churchill had quite the reputation of being a micromanager. He had this rumor about him that he would plop down in his large bathtub smoking a cigar and drinking brandy, and he would call upon his staff to come in and make sure, he would make sure that every detail in that evening's meal was perfectly executed and lined up. Largely, he was involved in things that he should have just let others do their job and do it free and clear, but Churchill wanted to have his say. He loved to bark his orders. And what we have in verse 13 through 27 is actually a rather a surprising picture of someone looking over one's shoulder, Moses' shoulders, asking questions and giving orders, yet it's not from this kind of unhelpful position, but one that actually proves to be quite helpful to Moses and the people of Israel. And so what do you have here? Well, you have just a few days in, and Jethro's observing and inquisitive mind leads him to tackle one of Israel's greatest problems. And you do have to love the zeal of Jethro and the humility of Moses and what we're about to see. Because here, this outsider is coming in and he's wanting to address the inefficiency of the Old Testament church. And you could very easily think that someone, maybe even Moses, might have wanted to respond to Jethro's investigation as, hey, this is what we do around here. Mind your own business. Stay out of it. You've been a convert for what, like 2 hours? And now you're already barking orders at me? That's not at all how it goes. It's the wisdom of Jethro's plan that saves Moses from exhaustion and even saves Israel from exasperation. But notice how it starts with Jethro's inquiring about the structures of leadership, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" You know, some would actually take this to be a strong rebuke from Moses' father-in-law. What are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? Why don't you do something different? But I think it's actually best to take it as an honest investigation, an inquiry into this otherwise strange practice of Moses. Now, I don't think Jethro had ever seen anything quite like what Moses was doing. He was standing as the mediator of God's people, and he had this long line of people from morning till evening coming to him. You can picture it as the original DMV, one long line of people wanting Moses to resolve disputes, requesting his decisions. And it gives us, doesn't it, a behind-the-scenes look at Moses. You know, he was much more than just a deliverer of God's people. He was a judge. He was the chief decision-maker. He was a ruler among the people. And so Jethro sees this, and he inquires about it. Well, what's going on here? Well, Moses tells him, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And so Moses, if we were to understand his role correctly, as the leader, as the covenant mediator of God's people, he stands between the people and God. If they want God's wisdom, where do they go? Well, they go to Moses. If they have an issue, if they have a grievance, Moses stands in the gap and he instructs them in the law of God. He's the one who says, this is what God requires in this situation. Here's how wisdom says you should walk. And this is quite a necessary role for a people like this nation. They were going to have their problems, you know, issues needed to be settled. And so it's quite good that Moses stands in the gap in this way. Otherwise, you would have anarchy among the Israelites, every man just doing what is right in his own eyes. But notice that Jethro's inquiry does not lead to that conclusion that what Moses is doing is good. It actually leads him to giving an indictment, saying, this isn't working, Moses. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. What do you mean it's not good? And God has called him for this very purpose. This is where we could say, hey, Jethro, stay in your lane. Stay out of it. Jethro, what do you know about covenant mediation? What do you know about law giving? But he's right. It isn't good. Verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. You know, Jethro is a man of practical wisdom. He's a man of efficiency. And what does he do here? But he puts his finger right on the problem. Moses, you can't do this alone. This task is too great for you. He recognizes Moses' limitations. You know, our pride often will have us fail to recognize those limitations. So often it's the Lord bringing some outside person who says, hey, what you're doing is not good. You can't go this way. You know, Moses had already had a credibility problem among the people, and this certainly wasn't helping. Nothing brings out the worst in people more than standing in line for a long time. You want grumbling and complaining? Well, make them wait in line all day. But it was a burden to Moses as well, and it certainly could lead to his own frustration, robbing him of his own delight in the ministry. One man cannot govern and settle all the disputes for this million people nation. And so Jethro's right. He inquires, he indicts, and then you see he actually instructs, verse 19. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And so Jethro actually, what he's doing is he's getting right to the heart of Moses' ministry. Moses' chief responsibility was what? That was to preach, and it was to pray. Take the people's cases to the Lord. Take the Lord's word to the people. And you can see the similarities here with what Jethro does and what actually happens in Acts 6. When a frustration arose among the people and the deacons were appointed to meet the need so that the elders could give themselves to the word and prayer. Yet Jethro doesn't want to take away Moses' authority as a judge here. He's still going to do that. It's still necessary because Moses is the one who has the most intimate relationship with the Lord. He stands before the Lord face to face. Yet the Lord was going to reveal himself to Moses, and still there was this structure that should be in place. Moses just needs some help. He needs to do some delegation of his duties and responsibilities. And so Jethro is saying to Moses, in other words, Moses, you need to get elders. In PCA language, we would say, it's time for you to particularize as a nation, to get some real organization and structure in the government of the Old Testament church. The temporary system of government under Moses, it's all fine and good, but you need something sustainable, and that's more leaders. Now, who should these leaders be? Well, Jethro's wisdom shows forth in the kinds of men that should lead God's people. And here you have, really, the original qualification list, something like what we see in Titus and Timothy when it comes to elders, verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. And so there are several characteristics that you want to see right away. Jethro says, first, you need to look for competent men, able men. The Hebrew word is actually more similar to warrior men, the kinds of men who stand out for their ability to lead and teach. And just like Paul tells Titus, look for men who are apt to teach. And Moses needs to look for men who can speak clearly as representatives of the Lord. They have this presence of mind to be able to decide, to make decisions, to rule on cases. But secondly, they needed to be men of conviction. They need to be men who fear God, is what Jethro says. They obey God's statutes. They understand that they're accountable to a yet greater judge. If you want wisdom in a community, in a church, you need men who live near to the fountain of all wisdom, which is the fear of God. And that is, of course, expressed thirdly in that Moses is to look for men of character. They are trustworthy and they hate a bribe. You don't want men who see their position as a means to gratifying their own desires. You want men who have a character. You know, what would it be like if we had perfect confidence in our elected leaders and officials and the ever-bloated bureaucracy that is our federal government? What would it be like to have a confidence that they never took a bribe, that they hated, in fact, a bribe, that they never lied or disputed about the meaning of the word is? What would that be like? Well, it'd be a relief, wouldn't it? I think it would be a great campaign strategy, actually. I hate bribes. I would never take a bribe. Well, that wasn't to be an aspiration for Israel. It was actually a requirement. Paul tells Timothy, of course, entrust these things to trustworthy men. Now, the church should be confident in the character of her leaders. And so look for competency, look for conviction, look for character. Then lastly, look for constancy. Let them judge the people at all times. They must be reliable. They must be steadfast. They must endure all things. The kind of men that you can just sit them in their judge's seat and they will do their job. No micromanaging necessary. And you see in verse 21 how this was to play out. There's these level of courts. Men who are to manage tens of peoples. Men who manage 50s, hundreds, thousands. And it was really only the big, the controversial cases that ever hit Moses' desks. You had lower courts and higher courts, Moses being the Supreme Court, or in our form of church government, a session, a presbytery, a general assembly. Jethro wants to move from a version of leadership that was just a one-man show here in Moses to really a plurality of elders, with the result being it's going to be easier for Moses. He'll be able to bear that kind of leadership structure by delegating these burdens, but it will also bring peace to the land. And so that's Jethro's plan. It's a good plan, one that we would all be wise to observe, and that's precisely what Moses does. He sets it all up. He lets disputes about property lines and business deals go to these highly qualified men, and he gives himself to word and prayer. And you know, I think most people are relatively agnostic when it comes to church government. You know, why does it matter? I don't think we have too many, even in this congregation, who long for the day when the new version of our Book of Church Order comes out. But I hope you can see here, at least, how good government leads to the well-being of the church. That's the point. That's why Jethro's involving himself. He doesn't like what's going on with Moses. He doesn't like what's going on with the people. And so he restructures the whole system in order to bring about peace. There's peace in the church. By removing this inefficiency, Jethro was able to save his son-in-law and really save this nation from chaos and complaining. Because you see it in verse 23 that this wasn't just good practical advice. This wasn't just wise counsel. No, this was revelation. God will direct you. Jethro is saying God is in this government structure. He's in the government of his people. And the strange thing, of course, is that the Lord has always been quite okay with delegating and directing through human institutions, whether that be the civil magistrate that God has bestowed authority upon, or in the church in which he furnishes her with blessing and blessing her with leaders. But I want to return to this man, Jethro. Moses does all that he told him to do, and we read in verse 27 that he came and then he left. He went back to his own country, never to be seen again. There's a certain mystery I hope you can see with Jethro. You know, he comes in, he has this wonderful conversion, he gives wise counsel, he really drops this bomb on the whole structure of Israel's government, and then he leaves, never to be seen again. Isn't that interesting? And we need to ask, where does Jethro fit in this narrative? A pagan priest laying down the primitive principles of Presbyterian form of government. How does that fit in with where we've been going? Well, just as we close, I want you to see the picture that Jethro points to and the principle that he presents. and actually speaks to a much bigger truth than just getting the government right. At first, the picture. You do have to see Jethro as this interruption. He's a welcome guest, but almost an unwelcome guest to the trajectory of the narrative. In fact, many commentators aren't quite sure where chapter 18 actually fits chronologically in the story. Some will even say that perhaps Jethro actually arrives after the giving of the law. As you can tell, Moses is camped at the mountain of God, and he's using the statutes and the laws of God in his daily practice. And chapter 19 seems to take us back, but that's not the importance of the exact time and chronological ordering of these events. You can actually see quite a thematic connection. And chapter 18 serves as a bridge in this book. The first 17 chapters, what have they been about? Well, they've been about redemption from bondage to Egypt. And the following 21 chapters, largely given to the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. And here you have Jethro right in the middle between this deliverance and declaration. And so Jethro, this mysterious figure who is a stranger in Israel, an outsider, yet he functions as a superior to Moses. Moses bows before him. He listens to him. He's even, in some sense, blessed by Jethro in verse 10. Now, you need to ask, does this sound familiar at all? Perhaps we need to ask, was there another covenant that was given that was preceded by a great victory in battle and a strange individual, a priest, showing from outside the camp? Well, if you're thinking Melchizedek, you'd be quite right. There's actually a strange number of comparisons to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. You might remember that Abraham, after this shocking military victory over Chedorlaomer, he has Melchizedek come out to greet him, the priest of God Most High, the priest of the Lord who is greater than all the gods. And there's this strange and surprising recognition of God's blessing upon Abraham. They sit down and they break bread together. And that's chapter 14 in Genesis. And then what takes place in chapter 15? Well, you have the Abrahamic covenant. What takes place in Exodus 19? Well, it's the Lord once again coming down to cut a covenant with his people. Well, that ties some connections, but really we have to still ask, what picture do we need to see with Jethro? Well, it's just like Melchizedek. You have the nations having an interest in what God was doing among his people in Israel. You know, that was, of course, the contrast between Amalek and Jethro. They both came out to the people. Same verb is even used. Amalek to attack, Jethro to bless. And it's here, just like Genesis 14, that we see the size and scope of God's redemption, that the banner will be lifted up, and all the nations shall come to worship and bow down before the one true God. And Jethro shows us that wonderful picture of conversion, of those who were once far off being brought into the grace of God, and the church being that perfect place of peace, of joy in the Lord, of blessing God and being blessed by God, rendering our lives as an acceptable sacrifice to God. And so this picture that Jethro is of the Lord drawing even the nations, even a pagan priest from Midian, just like Abraham, to himself. Isn't it wonderful that God still brings people in? You know, he's still in the business of bringing Jethros into his church. He's calling people from the four corners of the world, and we are to be that shining light in the darkness, this beacon of hosts, this raised banner of the goodness of God in redemption. That's what Jethro tells us, that even foreigners, even outsiders, can be brought in. Is that where you stand today? Is the Lord drawing you in? Well, he shows you through Jethro that he is still saving his people. And so that's the picture, but Jethro, actually, more importantly, points us to a very important principle about his son-in-law. He knows something about his son-in-law that I don't know if Israel quite had figured out by this time, and I hope you caught it in verse 18. And Jethro, recognizing Moses' awesome and heavy responsibility of being the covenant mediator for God's people, and he says to Moses, "You are not able to do it alone." It's too heavy for you. You can't bear it. You know, it's an interesting choice of words, isn't it, given what just happened in chapter 17? You know, Moses raising the staff of God, and he did all that he could just to raise it up, and he needed the help of Aaron and Hur just to do that very simple and small work of raising a staff in the air, and yet you see, he couldn't bear it alone. It was too weighty. It was too heavy. And you can almost put as the banner over chapters 17 and 18, the title, Moses' Insufficiency. Because that's what God is actually showing about Moses. He's showing it to Moses, but he's showing his people and even us today of Moses' insufficiency. He was not able to do it alone. And I wonder, because Jethro figures it out, I wonder if you figure that out about yourself, that you can't bear your sins, that you can't bear your struggles, you're suffering alone. And have you come to that place of humility and recognizing your own insufficiency, that's wisdom? But it shows us that we should look for another. You know, you never want to see the weakness of your leaders. We might say that we like that kind of transparency, but that's what the Lord was doing with Moses. He was showing his weakness, that at best, he can only mediate a temporal and fading away covenant, all to show that there would be one who represents the people before God, brings their cases to him, one who would perfectly declare the ways we should walk and what we must do, a Savior who says, there's nothing too heavy for me, a Savior who never wears himself out. For what does he have? Well, he has the power of an indestructible life, and he can bear the burdens. What do we see in the gospel? Yes, you see Moses' insufficiency. But we see a Savior who is in every way sufficient. But you will have to give up doing it alone. You'll have to take up his yoke. He says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. You know, this is the end result of good leadership. When you have good leaders in the home, there will be peace. And when you have good leaders in a country, there will be peace in the land. And when you have Christ as king and head of the church, you will have peace in the church. And so Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in every heart. But we have to do it his way. Verse 23, Christ will give the direction. And it's because of his leading we are able to endure and have peace. You all need a powerful and a wise leader if you could ever hope to have peace. And so do you know this leader? Do you obey him? Because only the Lord Jesus Christ can say to you, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Do you know him? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word and how true it is for us who read it thousands of years after it was written. Lord, we do thank you that you have made room for us in your heavenly home. We thank you that Christ is the perfect king. He is that perfect mediator who takes up our causes and pleads them before you, Father. And so, Lord, as we go out this week, we do pray that you would lead us in the way that we would go, the way that we should go, and Lord, would you bless us with that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.